good morning. It's good to be back. It's a joy to be back. I'll be preaching three sermons by way of introduction to Luke, and then we're going to preach through the book of Luke into the next year. The one caveat is, as we begin, we're just going to summarize chapters 1 and 2, the birth and the adolescence of Jesus. And then when we come to Advent, we'll go back and preach those chapters, at Christmas time. So, and also Luke 1 and 2 are preached because of Advent much more frequently than other parts of Luke. And so we'll hold off on that. We'll summarize those chapters and really begin at Luke 3. That'll be a few weeks from now. Before I forget and before I go on, Blake and Graham, who are introduced at the beginning, they're going to be here tonight for the time of prayer. So for missions prayer tonight, which we encourage you to come to, Blake and Graham will have some time to share their ministries, and we'll have an opportunity to pray for them. So please join us tonight. Two ideas in this message. One comes from the text, and the text is really a reference to a theme that I think is running through Luke's gospel, and both can be summarized with this question: is Christ all in all to you, or are you privately, subconsciously hoping for something else? Maybe something you don't even think of consciously or carefully. Is Christ all in all to you, or are you privately, subconsciously hoping for something else? There's some lifestyle that in maybe 5 or 10 years you can get to if you stay on this track. Maybe stay, get a raise, move jobs, move houses, whatever it is. That's where your hope is. Are we holding out for some other thing, or is Christ all in all for us? The theme or the pattern that I'd like to treat is this: Jesus says and does things difficult to understand. It's true for all the Gospels, but especially in Luke's Gospel. Luke, I think, puts a sharp edge on those. And I'd like to look at why this is so. Why does Jesus say things the way that he says them? There could be other ways to get your point across. Why does he come after us so sharply at times? Or you could say this: what's he asking of us? What does he want from us that he approaches it that way? I'm going to start at Luke 14, verse 25. We've already sung this. You know that? We've already sung the beginning of this text. As Luther's hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also," right? We've sung what Jesus is about to say in Luke 14. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" There's no equivocating, no question. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." When you hear that, you have to remember that the cross was not a symbol in Jesus' day. It wasn't a sign of victory. It wasn't a sign of glory. The cross was just a way that the occupying Roman army killed people mercilessly. It was an ugly and horrific thing. It had no positive connotations. So when Jesus says to these people, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me," everybody gets stiff and thinks, what could he possibly be talking about? Why would we carry a cross? But if you don't, you can't be his disciple. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please pray with me. Father, these words do challenge us. Even good commentaries try to work around them. They're so difficult. We're troubled by having to hate the people who are clearly your gifts to us, children especially. We pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to know why you would say what you do. We pray for this working of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Early in sabbatical, I was struck by the moral failures of a handful of prominent evangelical leaders. This is mostly pastors in the last 5 or 8 years. The sins that they committed were life-changing events, ministry-ending events, and I wondered what happened in their heads or what happened in their hearts that they would put so much at risk for what seemed to me to be relatively trivial pursuits. Or say it another way, how did the attraction of some particular sin become more powerful than the life they had in Jesus Christ? Don't get me wrong, I understand that even for Paul, when he wanted to do good, evil was close at hand. So even when you're trying to do what's right, you can fall into doing evil. I know the enemy is always seeking someone to devour. I believe that's leaders especially, and from the enemy's perspective, strategically. I know that any pastor could fail just as easily and fall as fully and as far as any of those men, but I began to have another thought. What if what we have come to call the Christian life in North America is not a life capable of satisfying human souls? What if the life that we think of as a healthy evangelical existence in North America, so there's kind of a community definition that happens, right? We all sort of give tacit approval to the way that we read certain passages, the way that we live together. What if that is not the life that Christ calls us to? Well, naturally, our hearts would be restless, and you would have to go off looking for something else to satisfy you. If you didn't have life more abundantly, you would want to find abundance. And you would have to, if you're still going to show up in church and profess Christ, you're going to have to secretly pursue other things that really satisfy your soul. I want to try to make a case for these things from this morning's text. So I'm going to read to us starting at 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross, again, a heinous, disgusting thing, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. And skipping down to 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's no wiggle room there, of course. I'm not sure I know anyone who lives this way. Anyone. I know a lot of pastors. I'm not sure I know a pastor who lives this way. And I mean, to the extent that it's incumbent on leaders to be as best they can be an example to their flocks, there ought to be some. I mean, I'm sure there are. I'm just not sure that I know them. My main realization over the summer, especially after I injured my knee and I had so much time on the couch, and we just sang this too, is that my heart is prone to wander. And one of the things I discovered sitting around so much was that I had wandered. And I feel that I was a long ways and am still in prayer and reading and thought sort of struggling back from this, was a long ways from the life that Christ calls me to. In suburbia, I just say that because it's the place where we live, in suburbia and throughout North America, the very things that Jesus says we must renounce are the things around which our lives are organized. The very things that Jesus says we must renounce are the things that organize all of our time and all of our activities and most of our passion. They're organized around those things that he says we have to put aside. We could hardly be more misguided at times. Our kids, our marriages, our property and investments, by extension, our jobs, ourselves. Churches cater to these. Churches cater to giving you a better, a nicer, a more agreeable way to live in your marriage or to raise your kids or to be successful at work, to be happier. They don't ask you to renounce those things. They help you think deeply about how you can enrich all of those things literally every day. We are working consciously or subconsciously to further strengthen our commitment to the very things Jesus tells us to renounce. I don't know how anybody could argue with that. I see it in everybody I know. Everybody. I don't think we should miss here, this is a note, I don't think we should miss here the reference to Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac when Jesus says we should hate our children. I certainly think it's in Jesus' mind. Part of what Jesus is saying is, this is what genuine faith looks like, what Abraham is able to do, which is incredible. And I think in that, God is asking Abraham, am I truly everything to you, or do you need something else? Do you have to have this child, or can you just have me? Can you follow the words that I give to you because your trust in me is so complete, your love for me is so great? I'm going to try to give us some helpful thoughts on that in a moment. But the larger idea is, why does Jesus say this stuff? I think it's tremendously difficult, and there's a lot more of it in Luke's gospel. What is he asking of us? This is so common in Luke. The passage that got me thinking about it, I actually had an opportunity to preach elsewhere over the summer. I was reading in Luke 13, and Jesus is traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and he's going through all these towns and villages. And there's this one episode that we take to be emblematic. It's sort of a generic, shows up in a village and begins speaking. And he's talking to this group that has assembled in the village. Well, look, this is a Jewish town. All of these people are the chosen people of God. And the people who have come out to hear Jesus, that's a self-selected crowd, that they're well-meaning people. They don't have to be there. It's not mandatory. It's not synagogue. They're not expected by their community to show up. They just want to know what he has to say. So I think generally you have to think of that crowd as being people of good hearts and good intent. I mean, I'm sure some of them are there for entertainment, but I would guess the majority really want to know what he has to say. Do you know what he calls them eventually? He calls them workers of evil. If he's going to say that to them, you have to believe he would show up in this church, come up to the pulpit, and at some point say something similar, if he chose, something similar to us, that you are a worker of evil. That's a slap in the face. Why does he speak that way? Why does he approach us this way? I want to offer one answer. I don't think this is at all definitive, but it'll get us started. When we are offended, when the Lord confronts us and we're far from where we ought to be, that's where I found myself to be on sabbatical, we're forced to make a decision. Number one, is my ultimate allegiance to myself, in which case I have to defend myself? Or in the case of Jesus' hometown synagogue, they're so angry with him, they take him out to the edge of town to throw him off a cliff. That's what they do. That's their way of defending themselves. So is my ultimate, when I'm offended, is my ultimate allegiance to myself? I mean, you can ask this about arguments in your home. Is my ultimate allegiance to myself, or is my allegiance to Christ, and he can say anything he wants to me, and I will still follow him. I will still answer him, still obey him, right? That's what an offense does. The offenses of Christ are a kind of purification ritual. He's revealing what has to go in our lives. Think of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. This is a woman, she's not a Jew. She comes begging, not for herself, but for her little daughter who is sick and dying. And this is what Jesus says to her. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He calls her a dog, but more importantly, he's calling her daughter, who is dying, a dog. And yet, after he says that, she says, it's amazing. She says, yes, Lord. Calls him Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is what she's doing. She bears the offense in order to get to what Jesus has for her. She doesn't care about the offense. She brushes it aside because what Jesus has is what she needs, and she will not be stopped, regardless of how much he offends her. And so what does he do? Well, he heals her daughter. She's bound to him more than ever after that. So is the daughter. But he also says that he hasn't found faith like that in Israel. I think that's accurate. He commends her for her faith. I would imagine some of us, maybe many of us, have lost what you could call emotional contact with the wonder that we once knew in Christ. The joy of being free of guilt that was like waking from a nightmare, which I remember very clearly. The remarkably uncommon peace that is ours in Christ under the most unreasonable moments. That's the peace that passes understanding. Things can be crazy and difficult, but we can still be at peace. I'm guessing that many of us have lost emotional contact with what those feel like. Years ago, when we were still in the old building up the hill, I preached a series on this section in Luke 14, and a woman in the church said to her husband, the husband said it to me, if he preaches one more sermon on that passage, I'm leaving. Well, it was a series, so they left. They didn't leave right away, but they looked for another church and found one, and they left. Here's what I think was at work in that woman's heart, and an example of it is in the way we commonly read a passage like Philippians 4:13. This is the famous text where Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Beautiful truth, beautiful text. But there's an assumption that often functions in people's hearts, and the assumption is this. The main thing is the all things that I'm doing, and the means of my accomplishing all that stuff is Jesus, my faithful personal assistant and lapdog. He's my support system. That woman who left, I think she found life daunting. Because my own way of dealing with people was and can be so bad, I feel pity and mercy for her. But I think she found life daunting. They had small kids. She was homeschooling. I think she was overwhelmed. We went through that, and we're sympathetic to it. Lisa's even more sympathetic to it. I think she needed to know Jesus was behind her. I think she was hoping I would be behind her. But listen, we will never understand life in Christ. We will never be free of the bondage to self, which has ferocious tentacles and grip on your life. We will never have life abundantly until we understand that what Jesus is doing is the main thing, building his kingdom. And you're just the means of his doing it. And he can take you and use you however he chooses to, because he purchased you with his blood and you belong to him. And he can do what he wants. My life is nothing more than a means. When everything's done and I've done all of my diligence, the Lord says I should think of myself as an unworthy servant. That's who I am. That woman who left, she was exhausted, she was frustrated, she was angry, but it's the system of trying to use Jesus as a means of creating a certain suburban life. It just didn't work. Again, if I had been a more emotionally intelligent person at the time, I might have helped her more carefully through that decision. But we often fail to see that the model we've adopted for our lives, which often is unspoken, or that picture that we insist on trying to create, and I think that can be unspoken and unknown consciously, but you're still pursuing it. It's not the same as following Jesus, who is a living person and he's moving. And you have to follow him very carefully or you lose him. Offenses are the wake-up call. When he offends you, it's time to stop and take stock of your life. So when Jesus takes this moment in Luke 14 to counsel his potential disciples to count the cost, he's not saying, hey, this could be hard, you should think about it. He's not saying that. He's saying, the way your life is organized right now is false, and if you go on this way, it's not going to work. You'll never be satisfied until you are satisfied in Christ. You will never. It's not coming 5 years from now. Whatever you're doing and you think you're going to get there, it's a lie. It's a lie from hell. You will never be satisfied until you are satisfied in Christ. And that happens right now because we've already been given all things in Christ for life and godliness. It's ours. It's a gift to us. We just don't see it. I think part of the reason we don't see it is because we're exhausted, and you're good-hearted and sincere. You're exhausted by pursuing Christ's vision for your life and your own vision at the same time, and those two together will kill you. You can't do both. You're going to have to pick one. In fact, we're never exhausted by truly following Christ. For a season, I harbored the notion that pastoral burnout is real, and I pitied myself. But I didn't know how to square that with the fact that his yoke is easy. And it took me a long time to figure out I wasn't just bearing his yoke. I had my yoke, and I had his yoke, and that's the thing that was grinding me into the ground, pursuing those two visions at once. Isaiah says, "You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say, 'It is enough.'" Offenses are a moment when you can stop and say, "I'm done, it's enough." What I'm trying to describe is a life in which everything I have is at risk. Parents, wife, children, siblings, and the only way forward, with the stakes being so high, is to depend entirely on the grace of God. If I'm really going to walk with him and my hands are open to him and he can take and do whatever he wants, stakes are so high. The only way you can go forward is depending completely on the grace of Christ. Over the summer, I just realized I had pulled back from living that life. It was invisible to me. The process of decay was invisible to me. I had pulled back from living that life, and so I quit preaching it. I think part of the reason, I will never give up preaching grace, but part of the reason I preached grace the way I did was to soothe myself that everything was okay. I didn't even know I was doing that. And it was compounded by the fact, my point of despair over the summer was compounded by the fact that somewhere in the back of my mind I was thinking, if you're still failing to live out your calling after all these decades, what hope do you have of ever getting it right? So I found myself in a place of hopelessness, and this is how God is. Right about that time, I came on this reading by John Owen. I was reading his treatise on temptation, and I came across this passage that answered it for me. I don't know if it will for you, but it's the insert in your bulletin. If you would, grab this out of your bulletin or pew next to you and look at this. And I'm going to read this and explain it a little bit, but this is from John Owen's treatise on temptation. Owen says, "He puts men on great duties, such as they cannot apprehend that they have any strength for, nor indeed have they. He's saying, He makes us face things that we don't think we have any strength for, and in fact, we don't have any strength for it. So he tempted Abraham by calling him to that duty of sacrificing his son, a thing absurd to reason, bitter to nature, and grievous to him on all accounts whatever. So honest. I mean, I think we feel like we have to look at that almost sacrifice in a sort of pious lens, and Owen just says, it's crazy. Many men, now this is a transition, many men know not what is in them, or rather what is ready for them, and he means coming to them from Christ, from his Spirit, from his grace, until they are put upon what seems utterly above their strength. That's how I felt. Indeed, upon what really is above their strength. You can't see any way forward until you get to the end of yourself. The duties that God in an ordinary way requires at our hands are not proportioned to what strength we have in ourselves, but to what help and relief is laid up for us in Christ. And we are to address ourselves to the greatest performances. He means the hardest things you'll ever face with a settled persuasion that we have not ability for the least of them. This is the law of grace. And yet, unfortunately, when any duty is required that is extraordinary, it is a secret not often discovered. The life that Owen is pointing us to is that moment when Peter says, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. And to anyone here, no matter what age, my wife came to Christ when she was 9 years old. Doesn't matter if you're a kid, a teenager, an adult. To anyone here who can say with Peter, Lord, I have left everything to follow you. This is what Jesus says back to you. I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Pray with me. Father, whatever our age, you know this to be true. Whatever our age this morning, we all come with regard to this calling as children. We all come with that sense in our hearts that we have no means of accomplishing this. There's no way forward. We're going to have to look to mom and dad, to a father who cares for us, to a redeemer who gave himself for us, loves us. So we come to you, Father. We would like to be people who follow you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's such a rare thing, but we ask in your grace and favor, work it in us. We depend on you for it and ask it now. In Jesus' name, amen.